So take your Bible and look at James chapter 4, and we're going to be starting kind of a little bit of overlap from the last time that we studied, because the middle chunk, verses 10 and 11, and even verse 12, sort of overlap the paragraph before and the paragraph after. And so they sort of introduce what we're going to be studying tonight. But you see there on your worksheet, where if you're just really getting introduced to the series, we're studying finding a faith that works. And the theme, a major theme in the book of James, is the fact that true faith in a believer's life leads to consistent Christ-like works in their life. James makes the point that if you are saved and that you are a Christian and you profess faith in Christ, the faith that saves you, that is strong enough to save you from hell, should change you. It should be producing works in your life. It does not mean that we work for our salvation or that we earn our salvation by works, but it means that true salvation produces Christ-like works. It is the only option. It is not that we are saved and some people are changed and some people produce Christ-like works. And some, God calls us all to live as Christ. And James teaches us all throughout the book a number of different qualities or a number of different topics, and we've been walking through them. James is sort of a little bit like the book of Proverbs in that it's sort of snippets and ideas and comments about wisdom is a theme that's woven all throughout it. And so as we look at this particular passage tonight, we're going to study this topic or this thought, that faith chooses humility over arrogance. And I want to start by emphasizing, notice the way that we phrase that tonight, faith chooses humility. We get this idea sometimes that humility is, or humbleness is, a characteristic that we are born with, but the Bible does not teach that. We think that some people are born or just have humbleness in their nature the same way that they would a deep voice or a high-pitched voice, or they like vegetables or they don't like vegetables. It's just kind of like it just happens to us or it doesn't. And sometimes that's the way we think about certain Christian aspects in our lives. And this one of humility is the same way. Sometimes we just think we just have humility or we don't. Some people are more humble and some people are not. But notice again, faith chooses. Real faith works toward a choice of humility in our lives. So let's read, if you would, in verse number 10, and then we'll jump into our lesson this evening. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And we talked about that last week. There is one man, there is one person that can judge and destroy, that can forgive and condemn, and we are not him. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That leads us to our new passage tonight in verse number 13. "Go to now," it simply just means come now, ye that say, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain or make a profit. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Father, help as we read your word tonight. We need your Holy Spirit for understanding and for guidance and for application in our lives. We can see the words on the page and we can read them with our mouths and with our minds, but it is only through your Spirit that we learn and that we change. And so we ask that tonight, through your word, you would give us a humble heart. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Now, as we get into this passage, there's several very familiar verses to us, aren't there? There's several verses that you hear quoted a lot of times or hear said a lot of times. If you have a mother like I do, then you would hear her quote these several times throughout life about knowing to do good and not doing it and cleaning your room or whatever it may be mixed in there. But there's several different verses here that are popular to us. And truthfully, a lot of times the verses in this passage that are popular to us, or the phrases that are familiar to us, are often quoted alone or independently or by themselves. And though sometimes they're properly used that way, they're really meant to be looked at as a whole here. You may have heard a message preached on to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And it's really just about what do you know that is good and you should be doing it. And that is true, and that can be applied that way. But it is linked to or tied to our humility versus pride. It says we know we should be humble, so we should be seeking to be humble. We should be pursuing humility. And if not, then it is sin. We've heard the phrase often talked about or referenced or preached in verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And we will hear that phrase taught often to try to inspire us and motivate us. You only have a little bit of time in this world, and so go and do and serve the Lord. And though we could apply that thought and it would be proper, that's really not what he's trying to emphasize or point out or reference. In fact, he is using the fact that we are a vapor, that we have no guarantee of tomorrow, to give us a base layer or a foundation for our humility. Notice in your notes there, it says, regarding your tomorrow, I want you to think about this for yourself, because you may be different than some in the room, or different even than your spouse or those you're related to. It says, regarding your tomorrow, are you a specific planner or a general planner? And my wife and I are very different, and my daughter is very different from me in this way too. I am sort of a general planner. I just say, this is what I want to get done tomorrow. And then when I get there tomorrow, we will choose the avenue by which we get there. I have gone on vacation before when Joy and I, we'd only been married, I think, 3 or 4 years. And we went to West Virginia for a weekend to see my family. And I had off the next week. And we had a vacation week. And I did not know where we were going to go. And Sunday we left West Virginia in the evening. And we just drove. And we drove and drove. And about 2:45 in the morning or so, we were in New York City. And I'd never been there. And we just stopped at Ground Zero and looked around. They were still building the monument there. And it was really just dug out a massive, massive hole at that point. I don't know what I was doing in New York at 2:45 in the morning. But we decided we didn't want to stay there. So we just kept going. And about 6 in the morning, we landed in Vermont. That's just sort of how I work. And we were in Vermont and New Hampshire for the rest of the week and had an awesome time. It was one of our best vacations. That's just sort of the way that I work. Joy would rather know where we're going, what roads we're going to take to get there, which rest stop we're going to stop at along the way, what food we're going to be eating, and maybe what their specials are while we're eating there. We are just different in that way. But here is the key that James is going to be pointing out. It does not matter if you are a general planner or a specific planner. Your planning can really only go so far. The truth is, we don't even know. James is being generous to us when he says, you don't know what tomorrow holds. The truth is, we don't even know what today holds. Isn't it amazing how quickly life can change? We're all sitting here tonight, and I don't mean to put fear or some negative thought into your mind, but literally, you could pick up at the buzz of a phone, and your life could be different when you walk out of this room tonight. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, and you have no guarantee of what today is like. And James is presenting that not to scare us, but to humble us. He is presenting these things not to invoke fear and anxiety, but to teach us reliance and a faithfulness to our God who does control tomorrow. He informs us in verses 13 and 14 that we are very temporary creatures. And the truth is, often we are very ignorant to the fact that we are temporary creatures. Have you ever caught yourself planning your week or planning your year or planning 5 years or even planning 10, 15, and 20 years down the road like you're totally in control of it and nothing is going to happen to change your plan? There's nothing wrong with planning, and there's nothing wrong with setting things up and trying to live life to where it happens in a certain way. But we are ignorant if we think that we are in control. We are ignorant if we think that we are in control of what's going to happen today or tomorrow. We can make the best of plans and act on those plans, but even our actions can only take us so far. You can try to live a healthy lifestyle. You can eat only the best things. You can exercise every day. You can do all of those things, and all of them are good, but there's only so far that can carry your health. there is an element to which only God is in control. You can plan to go to a certain place. It can be on a day where there's good weather planned. It can be a time of year where there's not typically snow, or the middle of May when it's not typically 50 degrees outside. And all of a sudden, it could be totally different than you planned. We are not in control. We are temporary, but often very ignorant of that. And that is where a foundation of our pride comes in. Here's the truth. If we're a temporary creature in which your life can be blown around and changed in a fraction of a second, does that sound like the type of creature that should be bold and big and prideful and just boisterously confident in themselves? No, the truth is, that is not the type of people that we should be. But often it is. God, on the other hand, as we are taught in Scripture, is exactly the opposite. He is not temporary, but He is eternal. He, like us, is not ignorant of His limitations, but He is all-knowing that He is limitless. He is all-knowing of our limitations. He is all-knowing of not just today, but also tomorrow. That is the point that James is trying to drag out of us and pull us into in this. He's not just saying, you don't know what tomorrow is, so work hard today. Your life is a vapor, so serve God today. And those are important thoughts. But he's saying, you can't control tomorrow, so kneel before your God. You have no control over how long or how short your life is, so humble yourself before the Lord. And what he brings up, he says that, we learn that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere at the same time. And wherever He is, this is mind-blowing, wherever God is, all of His knowledge and power resides. He is as powerful in this room as He is in the Spanish chapel. He's as powerful in the Spanish chapel as He is in Ecuador and Honduras. He's as powerful on this earth as He is on Mars and at the sun. He's as powerful in this galaxy as He is the furthest corner of the universe. Everywhere that He is to His fullest extent, all-knowing and all-powerful. And so when you compare the two, our lives that are like a vapor. Now, I wanted to go down and get it tonight, and then I realized that we were out of the fluid that we needed. And this would have gone over really well, I'm sure, with the rumors. But I was going to put a fog machine that we have right here behind the pulpit. And I was going to light it up right around this time and let the fog just sort of fill the air. And then teach from over here for a moment. So you'll just have to use your imagination, if you would, for a second. But if there was this vapor, this fog that's there, we've driven right through them. Have you ever driven through the mountains and there's fog and it's just full and thick, and then all of a sudden it's just gone? Just not there anymore. The sun comes out, or whatever happens, or like a puff of smoke that comes out of the exhaust of a car, and it's just gone. Now, that's what he compares our life to. But God is like a rock that is unmoved and unshaken. It cannot be destroyed. It just is there, and it never, ever changes. And so he says, if that is the case, we should be humble before our God. There's no more humbling fact, if you think about it, than the greatness and the goodness of our God. You think about that. Could there be any more humbling thought? Now, we thought about His greatness for a moment. Let's think, just before we get into our thought this evening, about the fact of His greatness, but also think about His goodness. You think of the cross that we've talked about for the last few weeks. The fact that God is not only great should humble us, but the fact that God is forever and always good should humble us. The fact that He sent His very Son to the cross to die in our stead, and He poured His wrath out on His only Son, that we could trust in Him and not be condemned for all eternity, and not only that He saves us, but that then He chooses to have a relationship and work in us and live in us in a daily life, that should be humbling to us. Not something that we take advantage of, not something that we ignore in our minds, but a thought that we cannot escape. But when we come to this thought, okay, we come to this thought about, I'll skip to the end here. When we think about this, how do we pursue humility without being prideful? Have you ever thought about that? Like if I were to come and ask John Dorsey here, sitting in his lovely Maryland sweatshirt that I would highly disagree with, but if I were to say, in your humble opinion, no, I wouldn't ask him that, but if I were to say, what is your greatest quality? And he were to stand up with a microphone and say, I am a humble person. God has moved in my life and given me great humility. Would anyone in here believe that? Well, no. Now, he might be the most humble person in the room, but the moment he starts talking about his humility, it goes out the window. So how is it that we are to pursue humility? Because it says here, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But he just spent six verses telling us we're supposed to be humble. Well, how am I supposed to pursue humility knowing that it is good when I do pursue it, I feel prideful pursuing it? Well, a key is to know that humility starts in our minds and in our hearts, not in our actions and in our words. There are books on humility, which is ironic when you think about someone sitting down and writing about how to be humble and the 10 ways that I have perfected it, you know, and they figure these things out. So how is it that we are to pursue humility? It is a Christ-like trait. Philippians 2, which is your reading there at the end in the personal study, Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. He was found in the form of the likeness of man. He was a servant to man. So how is it? Why is it that we're supposed to find humility to be like Christ? How can we do that and not end up being prideful? Well, luckily James gives us some help here tonight. So let's look at that if you would. Number one, we understand and embrace our weaknesses. We've already hit on this for a few moments. If you would, turn to that passage that is listed there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read it in just a moment. But we understand and embrace our weaknesses. It is not that to be humble, there's some action that we do or some words that we say or some list of things that we don't do. It's not about that. It's about our mind and our hearts first. And so we understand and embrace that we are not perfect, that we are not almighty, that we are not great, that there is a God and we are not Him. And I embrace that fact. It is not seeking perfection in all things, but seeking the one that is perfect to work in me in all things. We have thousands of weaknesses, but James simply points to the fragile state of our physical lives. That's really what verses 13 and 14 are all about. Remember, back in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then he tells different ways that humbleness is shown. And he says in verses 11 and 12, by how you speak to one another, how you think of one another, not in judgment toward each other and judging each other's actions and shooting each other's down. Then he gets into verse 13 and 14. He says, and think about it. You might die tomorrow. Your life and everything that you have put into it could just be gone. And the truth is, you can put into life and you can try to even establish good things that will last a long time. There are things that you could try to instill in your children and your grandchildren, and they may hold throughout the length of their life, and it may have implications for a very long time. But if you really want to boil it down to our effect on this earth, the greatest of people, good or bad, or their great deeds, or their great moral character, now to us are simply just history. They don't physically affect this world. And he's pointing to our weakness. He says, you can only go so far. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 12. Look at verse number 14. And there's a good example of this in how Paul describes the body of Christ. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, or the body parts, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? It would just be a hand, it would just be a foot, it would just be a head, but not a body. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And so the example that he gives here, and Paul, this is one of my favorite illustrations in all of the Bible. It's a really good one to do when you're teaching kids. It's a lot of fun to try to imagine body parts running around and doing different things. But just think for an example. I even gave you a little illustration or a little assignment, if you would, there at the bottom. You can do it now or a little bit now. Don't spend all your time for the next few minutes on it, but do it when you go home. Think of body members or body parts trying to accomplish deeds for which they were not created. And when you start thinking about it that way, when you have a weird mind like I do, it gets pretty fun. Imagine your hands trying to run a marathon, or your feet smelling a meal. Like when you come to the table, kids, and you're like, you know what, this macaroni and cheese smells delicious, and you put your foot up there. Oh yeah, this is awesome. Well, each body part has its own task and its own deed. And there are body parts that aren't even seen. And I am glad. I don't want to see your intestines. I don't want to see your stomach or your lungs. That would weird all of us out. But they all serve a function and a purpose. And so what is the point that Paul is giving, and what is the point even that James is showing, is that we are not everything. God did not create us to be everything. You have this quote there, no one is strong at everything. God does not call everyone to be everything. He doesn't call anyone to be everything. And we put in our church or in our families. There are certain aspects of life that you need to be strong in because God created you with strength in that area. We can work to be better in every area, but there's other places where other people will be stronger than you. And this works best in a marriage, right? When somebody has great strength where someone else has weaknesses, but often we don't view it that way. Often we struggle in this area. Even within our church, we see one deed as more important than another. So we devalue our own position, or we devalue their position. Well, they're not as important within this church because they don't do what I do. Or I'm not as important within this body of Christ because I don't do what they do. But the example that Paul gave, he says, what if the hand stopped being a hand? What if the eye stopped being an eye because it was angry with your nose? That your body would cease to exist. We fail to do what we can do because we're not capable of what someone else does. Have you ever found yourself in that life? Like, I have a way that I can contribute. But that person really contributes in an awesome way, and my way would just kind of not be as good. So I'm just not going to do that either. And sometimes we make other people feel that way. We make people feel insignificant in what contribution they make, whether it's within our family or within our churches or within any sort of relationship. It doesn't work when a man or a woman, vice versa, it doesn't matter either way, when they make their spouse feel like what they're doing is less significant than what they have contributed to the family. It doesn't work to make children feel that way. And it doesn't work within our church. Sometimes we try to do too many things because we feel others cannot do them as well as we can. Have you ever been in that position? And the truth is, if we really narrowed it down, we just think that way. It's not the truth. The truth is, most people could do what I'm doing better than what I'm doing if I really got to the bottom of it. Sometimes we simply do nothing because we fail to function together. If you were trying to do, and kids, if you're in here, you can look this way and just imagine this with me. Your parents probably won't enjoy this illustration, but I will, you know. If you tried to make certain parts of your body do things they weren't designed to, like, did you know that your nose is also connected to your throat where your food goes down to eat? So when you go home, you could actually get food into your belly through your nose. You could do that. I have done it on accident before. You could do that, but you probably couldn't live that way for a very long time. You could breathe out your mouth, right? But that's really not all that you're created for. Why? Because your lungs are what is actually breathing, and your diaphragm is what pushes and pumps and creates those things, and your heart is what fuels all of those things. And so we as a church and we as families are to work together. Sometimes we view other people as though they cannot contribute for some reason or another, and we view ourselves. But I want you to think, I was thinking about this today, I want you to think about this. Can you think of a Bible character that would qualify to be on staff at Landmark Baptist Church? I just want you to think about it for a second. Just name one. Well, there's Moses. Well, there's a small issue of murder in Moses' life. Well, there's Noah. Well, in his old age, in a drunken fit of immorality. Well, there's David. Yeah, he wouldn't qualify just to work here. He'd qualify to go to prison. You think about all these different people. You think about the apostles, brash, harsh people, thieves, sinners. You say, I know Josiah. The Bible says nothing ill of Josiah the king. He was 9 when he became the king, so he can't work on staff here. Well, here's the point. God uses broken and weak people to contribute to his body. And so what should that do in our minds? It should bring us to humility in that we are not everything, but that we are something. And we are given to the body of Christ, we're given to God, by God, the responsibility to serve him together. Number two, if you would, you notice there on the back, stay curious and conscious of the fact that you do not know everything. Stay curious and conscious of the fact that you cannot do everything and that you do not know everything. Look at verse 14 and 15. He emphasizes not just the fact that your life could end tomorrow, but you really don't know about tomorrow. You don't know what's going to come. Your life is a vapor. It's going to vanish. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Mystery is a humbling and inspiring concept at the same time, isn't it? We should be concentrating on our inability and our lack of knowledge at times. Sometimes we focus so much on what we do know and what we can do that we fail to see what we don't know and what we can't do. Therefore, we end up being prideful and not humble. You think of students in the classroom. If our kindergarten graduates tomorrow finish and they feel like, look at all that I have learned. And they come back to first grade and they say, I don't need to know three-syllable words. I don't need to know those endings of those words because I already know these things. Well, then in the 12th grade, if they're functioning at a K-5 level, we're going to try to express to them something's wrong. And sometimes within our spiritual lives, we are trying to live a 12th grade life functioning at a K-5 level because we're so consumed with what we do know and what we can do that we miss what we don't know and what we can't do. If you want to neutralize pride in your life, take a dose of what you don't know. I want you to look at Psalm 8 for just a moment. Psalm number 8. And we'll let David speak these words for us. Verse number 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now think of this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, your hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I think about the fact that there are stars that no one has discovered. When I look to the heavens and realize I could go and go and go for thousands of years and never really even escape the small realm of the universe that I live in. When I look into the oceans, when I look and think of the fingers of God that created and formed the mountains and the rivers and the canyons and the valleys of this world. When I think that there is someone that did all of this. And then in verse 3. And then when I consider, then in verse 4, then when I consider, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. And if you think about that, it sounds prideful when I think of the fact that man rules the earth, that we hunt and eat animals and we till the fields and that we grow crops and we can knock down holes through mountains so we can drive our cars through them. We can sail across the sea and we can launch into space. God has given us great dominion. But notice, go back to what he says in verse 4. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? That you let him do any of these things in the first place? When I think of the vastness of the universe and the place that God has given me in it, notice verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So when David thinks and he considers, think of all the things that God has allowed man to do, what does it point his eyes toward? But wow, is God glorious. And God is so much greater than I am. And so when we are curious, when we are conscious that we do not know everything. Number three, when we acknowledge others, by focusing on God's working in their lives and not our assessment of their failures. Go back, if you would, to verse 11 and 12, a little out of order in this part this evening, but notice, if you would, verse 11. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, he's saying, you're so concentrated. This is how mom would say it. You're so focused on him following the rules that you're not following the rules yourself. Or a teacher. My mom would never say that. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. It says there is one lawgiver, that's God himself, who's able to save and destroy. So what should that do? Not lift us up, well, I know what God wants and I know what God desires. Now, this is where we can kind of fracture out at some points and we think, well, what if someone is in a fault? What if someone is sinning? And the Bible gives instruction. When you're in a close brother in Christ, sister in Christ relationship with someone to the place that they are transparent and it reveals issues in their own lives and you have revealed your own issues to them, and then there is a lifting up and a binding that happens in that relationship, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying someone that stands really on the watchtower and just points at people's lives saying, this is what they're doing wrong, this is what they're doing wrong, this is what they're doing wrong, and fail to ever acknowledge what God actually is doing in their lives. That is an ultimate sign of pride in us. When we look at others and we cannot see what even the little things that God is doing in their lives and in ours, when we are in constant judgment of assessment of others, it drives them from us physically and mentally and emotionally, and of course spiritually. God created, here's something we need to remember, and I would underline this. Now I wrote it, so I would underline it, but this is what God has really brought out of my mind today. God created that brother or sister, the one that you tend to hyper-focus on, the one that you really can't find. You say, well, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. There's people that say, I only find fault in those people. That person, that brother or sister in Christ, was designed to contribute. They were given by God the responsibility to do something for his glory. So why don't we let them? Why don't we assist them? Why don't we help and lift and bind them up and guide them to a life in Christ? But often we put down and put down and put down to try to break the will of someone. You can't break someone's will into serving the Lord. You can only point them to Christ, who draws them to serve. God doesn't need any of us to work or to serve him, but he has called and allows all of us to work and serve him. So rather than seeking to exclude or push away some people while pulling and dragging others into service, let us seek to encourage, empower, and equip the body of Christ to do his work. Number four, final thing this evening. How do we pursue humility? How do we try to become humble people? We understand and embrace the fact that we are not perfect. We have weaknesses. We stay curious about the things and conscious of the things that we don't know because God is all-knowing. We look at others and focus on God's work in their lives and not their failures based on our assessment. And then number four, we acknowledge God's work and power in every aspect of our lives and we consider our part for him. Look at verse 15 through 17. It says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James is not simply saying in verse 15, and you may hear people that speak this way. There's nothing wrong with speaking this way. I know people that will literally never talk about a future plan without using the words Lord willing before it. And that is fine if that's what God has led them to do. But that is not really what James is teaching. He's not just teaching us a repetitious phrase to say, if the Lord wills, every time we do it. But he's trying to teach us a humble and proper mindset toward our future and toward our plans and toward our lives. He says, instead of saying, I'm going to go live in that place for a year and profit and gain these things and accomplish these things, your mindset should be, if God allows me to, this is what I am planning to do. Why is he pushing that into our minds? Because he's instructing us that to live in a humble mindset is not only better, it's not just a better thing, it's because the alternative mindset is evil. He says to think that way, to think that you are in control is evil. Why? It's blasphemy against your God. To think that for some reason I can dictate the terms of every aspect of my life. And none of us would say that verbatim. None of us would say those things formally. But sometimes we live that way. He says in verse 16, rejoice. He says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. That literally means you boast in your arrogance. He says, you enjoy being prideful. Now, again, on a Wednesday night here in church, in the middle of a quarantine, I'm doubting that any of us would sit down and say, yeah, I love being prideful. However, we do enjoy being self-sufficient. We are thrilled with our own abilities. We do like the fact that we don't often have to go for some reason or another in our needs. But God says, I want your mindset, that mindset, to melt away. And I want you to rely in each moment of every day on me and me alone. He is calling us to a better mindset. Why? Because the alternative is, as he says, evil. And therefore, he comes to verse number 17 and says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He says, you know that you're not in control of your life. Stop living like you are. You know that you can't control every aspect of every day in your life and in others. So stop trying to live that way and stop being anxious and worried and fearful when it doesn't go your way. He says, hey, you're trying to set up life a certain way and you're trying to look at others and you have somebody in your mind, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a co-worker, a fellow Christian in your church, and you think they should be this all the time, or you think God should work in their life this way, and you're trying to do God's work in their life and you're full of stress. He says, stop living that way because you know that it is not good. What is good is to live humbly before your God. And if you know to do that and don't do it, you're living in sin. It's not simply enough to just abstain from wrongdoing. We are called to do good. And we learn tonight that true faith produces Christ-like humility and it fights self-reliant pride. So I want us, as we close tonight, I want you to think and take inventory in your own mind and in your own heart. You may not have walked into this room this evening, or you may not be listening online this evening. You may not think, well, I have a pride issue. You may not be the type of person that sits down at the dinner table and says, here's all the awesome things I did today. You may not try to one-up every single person's conversation. You may not brag about all your deeds. You might. Maybe there is someone here tonight. Then obviously we have an issue with pride. But you may be full of stress and anxiety and worry and fear and anger and bitterness because your life is not going as we planned it. But this verse says, hey, humble yourself before the Lord because He's in control. Because your life is a vapor. You ever notice a vapor? It's not exactly like the most obedient thing. Have you ever swatted your way through somebody smoking on the sidewalk and there's a big puff of cigarette smoke in front of you? It doesn't like float immediately into exactly where you want it to go. It doesn't go straight up into the air. It doesn't go right to a specific place. It's not direct. It's just gone. It's out of control. And he says, you need to be okay with the fact that God is in control of your life. And let fear and anxiety and worry and bitterness and anger melt away because it's okay that God is in control because He is much greater than we are. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the fact that you exemplified for us true humility. Our lives are weak. Our lives are imperfect. We are sinful, fallen creatures. But Jesus Christ was perfect, all-powerful, sinless. And yet, even He, because it's what you called Him to do, humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and exemplified the mindset that you have told us that we are to now have ourselves. And so we pray tonight that you would give us a humble heart, a humble mind, not just in action and in word, not just in deferment of our place in line or what we have or don't, but in our minds and in our hearts. Many of us live and do humble actions, but fail to have a humble heart. Some of us, our pride is in our anger. Some of us, our pride is in our fear. But wherever our pride is tonight, Lord, help us to sniff it out and then allow your Holy Spirit to push it out of our lives. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen.